Or your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 1. This past Wednesday night, we finished our study of the United Kingdom as it pertains to the reign of King Saul. After having just done that, it's fresh in our mind. I want us to do today is look at a character study of Saul. Just take a big picture overview of what we've learned about him over the last 2 months in those Wednesday night studies. 2 Samuel chapter 1, that song that we looked at that David made Israel learn about Saul and Jonathan, over and over and over. It talked about how the mighty had fallen that day. I have a friend. Wait, let me back up. That's not true. I have an acquaintance. We know each other. We're not friends, but we know each other. We've met. He wrote an article about Saul. And the very opening of that article, the very first paragraph, he said, "I want to be up front from the beginning. I don't think any more of Saul than I do Ahab." And I know where he's coming from. But I just can't get my head there. I hate about what happens to Saul. It's heartbreaking. The fall of what David called a mighty man, one who started so well, one who had so much to offer. And I'm just telling you, every time I study the United Kingdom, I just wish for a different ending for him. It's just sad. But the scary thing is, some of the things that happened to lead Saul to where he ended up at can be going on in our life and us not even recognize it. This past Wednesday night, we saw Saul commit suicide. How in the world did that humble man that we met back in the beginning of his reign, how did he get to such a point? What happened that the mighty fell so far? And what I want us to do is just take a real quick, because we've studied him so much the last couple months, I'm just going to do some reminders. We'll look at a couple of verses, but mainly just going to be reminding ourselves of the story. In looking at Saul's fall, first of all, let's look at about how he began to reason in conventional language. Look back into chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Let's just remind ourselves of the gradual progression that he took. He began practicing conventional wisdom. He began thinking like a man. And me and you can do that and not even realize we're doing it. In 1 Samuel 13, to remind us, this is when Israel is about to go into battle and Saul offers a sacrifice before that battle. And if you weren't in the study and you're sitting there thinking, well, what's the problem with offering a sacrifice? Saul is a Benjamite. He's not a Levite. He doesn't have that right. And when Samuel rebukes him for that, look at Saul's answers. Start with me in verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done? What are you thinking? You're not a priest. You can't do this. What have you done?" Saul said, and then now look at in earthly reasoning. Look at how reasonable this is. Saul said, "Well, I saw the people have scattered before me. My soldiers are scared, slapped to death, Samuel. My soldiers' knees are rattling. They look like Scooby-Doo and Shaggy. They're so scared. I had to do something." You didn't come at the time you were appointed to come. The first thing he does is he points finger at his men. "My soldiers are scared. What do you expect me to do?" You could have done it if you had been here on time, big guy. Where have you been? You said you would be here. He has one more. "The Philistines have gathered themselves together. My men have run, and they're scared. The Philistines are right there. They're on their way. What am I supposed to do? My guys are scared. You didn't come when you said you would, and the Philistines are about to attack us." Verse 12, "Therefore I said, they will come down from Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself." Oh, I just didn't have a choice, Samuel. Here's what my men are doing. Here's what the Philistines are doing. Here's what you were doing. What am I supposed to do? I didn't have a choice. I made myself do it. Now, I'm just going to tell you, from an earthly standpoint, didn't some of that make some sense? My guys are scared. I'm trying to give them some courage. The Philistines are coming. I'm trying to rally the troops. You weren't here. Somebody had to step up to fill your place. And we can't go into battle without a sacrifice. Doesn't some of that make sense? Do you remember what happened that day? Verse 14, Your kingdom will not continue. To give it a name, me and you would call this situation ethics. We let our situation determine what we do. We know what God says. We don't do it. And then we justify and feel good about not having done it. We're going to point fingers at Saul and talk about how the mighty have fallen and be just, how could that happen? Here's how it happens. We start thinking like us. We start justifying why God's ways shouldn't be followed in a given setting. That's what Saul did. Sometimes he just flat out disobeyed. 1 Samuel 15, we're not going to read that. I'll just remind you of it. This is when he was told to destroy the Amalekites. And the interesting thing, to me anyway, is that Saul doesn't pretend he didn't know what he was supposed to do. As a matter of fact, he echoed God and basically parroted him. Look in chapter 15. When Samuel begins to rebuke him again, you were supposed to have utterly destroyed them. And yet you saved this one and you saved this and you didn't obey. Here's Saul's answer. Verse 15, Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people, he's pointing fingers again, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. The rest we utterly destroyed. That's important. Saul uses the same exact word. Now, we didn't utterly destroy them. You're right. We saved this and we did. The people did it and we. But now the rest of it, we utterly destroyed. The emphasis is he knew the command. And he repeated the command. This is just flat out rebellion. He disobeyed. Interesting in chapter 15 that not one time does Saul claim ignorance. He never said, Samuel, I misunderstood you about killing everything. He never says that. He again comes up with excuses. And then he basically repeats the command about utter destruction. Now let's take a break and check. Hell is hell. And eternal punishment is eternal punishment. And it'll be the same for all who end up being cast into. But how much sorer will that punishment be to those who know? Imagine you and I, this room's full of people who know what God wants. Just like Sam or Saul knew what God wanted. Saul didn't go into that battle confused about the instructions. Me and you know. And to think that we'll spend an eternity in hell with consciousness that we knew better and that we just didn't do it. Sometimes we begin to think like us. Sometimes we know what God wants and we rebel anyway. That's how the mighty fall. I'm going to give you one more before we look at another direction. And that is, he just got consumed by his passions. Envy and hatred toward David that just built and built and built and built and until it finally just was shown. He just lashed out. He was so envious of David's popularity. And then he got envious as he found out that David was going to one day take over the throne. And we have spent months looking. Now for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, however long it was, that Saul was just chasing David basically night and day, consumed with him. Here's what Satan does. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. For our own admonition, we need to recognize how serious this is in God's eyes. Satan uses these tools, and they're progressive. They feed off each other. Our envy leads to this intense feeling towards somebody, and we could call that hate. And over time, if that's not dealt with, that hatred and that envy will ultimately be lashed out. It's going to make itself manifest. Now, in Saul's case, it was manifested by spears flying all over the place. He throws spears at David. He throws spears at his son. He kills 85 priests. He sends the best soldiers he's got to chase him. our manifestation of these hatreds and these envies. It might not be flying spears, but it might be flying words. It might be flying thoughts that are uncontrolled. That's what Satan does. And we've got to take it as serious as God is. Look in verse 15 of 1 John 3. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know how me and you, we're just like Saul. We'll justify, yeah, I hate this person, but I'm not acting out on it. As if that makes it okay. God looks at that a little differently than we do. To have this uncontrolled, pent-up hatred and anger, God considers that the same as to murder. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do we understand the inference there? God says to hate them is to kill them. And to kill them means you can't live with me. Therefore, to hate them means you can't live with him. And that's how serious it is to him. We have seen it play out in the life of Saul. I'm just trying to warn us so that it doesn't play out in the life of us. These are the problems. These are the things that over decades, Saul reigned for right at 40 years. And these things happened very, very quickly. And over time, this is what happens. And this just chipped away and chipped away. And we see him physically dying at his own hand. He commits suicide in a battlefield. And if you and I are trying to live our life on conventional wisdom, if you and I are actively, openly rebelling when we know better, and if you and I don't control our lust and passions, whatever they may be, ours might be a little different than the hatred of David and Saul. But we've got our passions. If we don't control them, we're committing spiritual suicide in a spiritual battlefield. These are the problems, and this is how the mighty falls. Now, what makes all this so sad? God gave Saul countless opportunities to change. Saul was a blessed guy. Me and you would say he had a whole lot going for him. It didn't have to end up like it did. So I want to just remind us real quick of some of the blessings that Saul had that he pretty much just spit in the face of. He had the blessing of Samuel. Turn back to 1 Samuel 3. I want to remind us of the character of Samuel, the nature of him and his teaching. 1 Samuel chapter 3, as you're turning, I would just say, to state the obvious, Saul was the first king of Israel. That meant Samuel was the last judge. And he judged over Israel many, many years before Saul was anointed. And as Samuel grew and became that great judge that he was, here's what was said of him back in the beginning as he becomes mature. We're in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Look in verse 19. Here's what's said of Samuel. Samuel grew, he matured, he aged, he became a man. The Lord was with him, and none of his words fell to the ground. When Samuel prayed, God accepted that. And when Samuel made prophecies, they became true. They happened. None of his words fell to the ground. Verse 20, all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Now that was a way of saying all of Israel from north to south. Dan was the southernmost border. Beersheba was the southernmost border. In the United States, we don't talk like that. We go east from west. We talk about New York to California. We talk about the Atlantic to the Pacific. And when we use that phrase, what we mean is everything in between too. That's what's being said here. All Israel, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from Dan to Beersheba, they knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of God. Everybody knew of his character. Everybody knew of his conduct. Everybody knew of the faithfulness of his teaching and his prophecies. And I'm not exaggerating when I say Saul had Samuel basically as a personal preacher, a personal prophet. Samuel was the one that anointed Saul. He's the one. And Saul could have gone to him at any time and said, what do I do? How do I fix this? How can I make it right? And we never see that. From Dan to Beersheba, everybody knows of who Samuel is and the relationship Samuel had with God. Saul didn't do it. Saul had his good son. Look in chapter 19. We're just going in order of these, not in order of importance. We're going in order of how we see them in Saul's life. In chapter 19, after he has already made an attempt on David's life, Jonathan, his son, tries to reason with him. And that's not an easy thing to do. Many of you have had to do that in this room. It's not easy to go to parents who are wrong and doing wrong and try to... That's a tough situation. And many of you know that from experience. Jonathan does it. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke good of David to his father. And he said, "Do not let the king sin against your servant David. Not only has he not sinned against you, but he has done good towards you." Verse 5, "He has put his life in your hand, and he slew the Philistines. The Lord has wrought victory for Israel by him." He said, "Dad, what are you doing? Not only has he not done you wrong, he has actively done you good. He has fought for you. He has offered his life for you in battle. He has brought victory for you and for your nation. What are you thinking?" He's got Samuel that he can go to at any time. He's got a good, faithful son who, by the way, said every bit of this, knowing full well that that meant he was going to lose the kingdom. We talked about this earlier. Saul's not the one who lost the kingdom. Saul got to reign until his death. Jonathan's the one that lost the kingdom. It was the monarchy that disappeared. And here's Jonathan speaking on David's behalf. Saul overlooks every bit of that. Drop down to the end part of this chapter. In verse 22, the Holy Spirit goes into play. The Holy Spirit begins to work. To remind you of the event, Saul has found out where David is staying. He was staying in a city named Naioth. Samuel had a city where he was kind of teaching young prophets how to do the work. David goes and he hides there. Saul found out about it, and he sent soldiers. And he sent soldiers again. He sent soldiers again. And finally he just says, "I'll just do it myself. Bunch of losers. I'll take care of this. I'll go get him." We're picking up there. In verse 23. "As he," Saul, "if you want it right, do it yourself. I'll take care of it." So now he's going to get him. "As he went to Naioth, the Spirit of God came upon him. He went into the city and prophesied. He stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel naked all day and all night." Now, would you not think that if that were me and you, would we not like to think that would have been an attention getter? Can you put me and you there? Put us in that situation. And we finally come to ourselves. We're no longer under the action of the Spirit. We come back and we're in our... And nobody's on. Nothing's on. We're standing there in front of the city, naked, after what the Spirit had done through us. And me and you are going to walk home and think that we can win this battle. After that happens to us, we still fight God's plan. We still fight against the Holy Spirit. We fight against God's will. Saul had a lot going for him. Just didn't do anything with it. He had David himself in chapter 24. This was the first of at least two times David had Saul's life in his hand. This was the cave of En-Gedi, where David spared Saul's life. Saul didn't even know David was in the cave. David was so close, he cut off some of Saul's clothes. He could have just as easily, instead of putting that knife to the clothes, he could have put that knife to the throat. But he didn't. And Saul, at another time, when David comes out and wakes him up and shows him the spear, he could have just taken that spear and rammed him with it. Twice, David, this good man, this good friend of Saul, had a chance to kill him. Sets a proper example instead, that's rejected. What about the grave itself? 1 Samuel 28, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Here's a living proof example of Luke chapter 16, after the rich man talking to Abraham, he said, "Look, I'm already in this place of torment. Nothing can help me. But would you send Moses back from the grave and let my brothers see him? If they see Moses, they'll repent." Do you remember the answer to that? Abraham said, "No, they won't. They have the prophets. If they read the prophets and they don't believe them, they wouldn't believe even if somebody came back from the grave." And we look at that and say, "No, that can't be true." Here's an example of it. Samuel comes back from the grave and talks to Saul, tells him exactly what's going to happen. And Saul doesn't repent then either. God would have forgiven him even at that late date. Even at that 11th hour and 45th minute. God would have forgiven him if Saul could have just humbled his heart, submitted a little bit. And look at this. He's got one of the greatest prophets the Old Testament can tell us about. He had one of the greatest sons that we can read about. He had one of the most eye-opening experiences that the Holy Spirit can show for us about His power in the Old Testament. He had one of the greatest friends. He had somebody come back from the grave to try to straighten him out. And the mighty fell anyway. Now what about us? After looking and reminding ourselves of those things that led Saul to his fall, and then all the things that he rejected that he could have submitted to, too hardened and too seared for any of it. His faith slips away. And now, for us, application phase. The situations are completely different. None of us are kings. None of us have a nation at its beck and call. But me and you can use conventional wisdom. Me and you can rebel when we know better. And me and you can go without correcting and fighting whatever earthly pulls we have. Saul's dealing with pride of life. Maybe you and I are dealing with lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, whatever. These are our problems. And if we don't deal with them, the mighty's going to fall again. Going back to all the things that Saul had going for him. Think about ours now. Again, application phase. What about all of our advantages? Samuel, we still have him. In our own language. We still have Samuel and all of his teaching. And you've got it in your living room. And you've got it on your bedside table. And not only do we have Samuel, we've got Jeremiah. And we've got Isaiah. And we've got John. And we've got Peter. And we've got countless others. Saul had a personal preacher. You and I have got the whole gospel message. We're even more blessed than Saul was. Jonathan, David, we've got good examples in our life. Some are in this room. Others are in our web of acquaintances throughout this county, throughout the state, throughout our lives. We have faithful people showing us the way. We're taking advantage of that. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the revealed Word. We've got advantages too. What are we doing with them? One last passage. Look in Romans chapter 8. Just to bring this home and emphasize the fact that this is us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, talking to Christians, and 2,000 years later, that's extended down to us. 2,000 years later, verse 37, Paul said, "We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Let me paraphrase that. We, in the spiritual sense, are mighty. David sang that song, and he made Israel learn that song about the mighty soldiers that Jonathan and Saul were. They were mighty in the flesh. Paul's telling us that we can be mighty in the spirit. We are more than conquerors. And now let's make sure that the mighty doesn't fall. It can be imperceptible. But here are some things that needs to get our attention. How's your prayer life? Personal, private, individual prayer life. I'm not talking about what goes on in this room. That will take care of itself. How's your personal prayer life? Do we neglect to study? We all have our own copies. That's one of our blessings. Do we neglect to study it? Are spiritual thoughts, spiritual things, so far down our radar that we might not have even thought of spiritual things since last Wednesday night, last Sunday morning? The mighty falls because of such a character trait. What about those who are preoccupied more so with hobbies and sports and fun and work? And that's how the mighty fall. What about those of us that we just endure the assemblies? We just kind of take a deep breath until it ends. That's how the mighty fall. What about those of us that we just begin to skip them? We stop enduring the services and we just come up with reasons like Saul of why conventional wisdom says I don't even have to go today. That's how the mighty fall. We've seen it with Saul. We've seen it carry out time and time again in people whose names we can call. We know people who have fallen and they've lost their faith. And it would have been some of the same traits that Saul did. Get your Bible out. It's a tragedy to hear about Christians who die in accidents and car wrecks and get horrible health news and body ravaged by diseases. That's a horrible thing. We all understand that and we can all hurt for that. But there are a whole lot more Christians who have lost their faith than whoever died in a car wreck. There are more Christians you know who have fallen away than there are who died of terrible diseases. The mighty have fallen before. We're trying to remind ourselves of the possibility and the things we need to look for in our lives so that we don't fall. Before we go any farther into our service, you might want to make things right. Before we go to our classes, before we come back together and assemble again, if there's anything we can do it while we stand and sing.